strength under control. We're going to fill that out a little bit in a minute, but strength under control is our working definition. We have before us a man, Moses, who was insulted and undercut by the very people that were supposed to love him, his brother and sister. They undermine his leadership before an entire nation. Moses is aggravated. He's about to explode, but he brings his spirit under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he shows us strength under control. And as a reminder, meekness is not weakness. On the contrary, we might say that meekness implies that you have power and strength. The only way you can have strength under control is if you have some degree of strength to control, to bring under that control. You can only be meek if you have strength. And thus, Moses is meek precisely because he had strength. Joseph was meek in part because he had the power of Pharaoh at his fingertips. Jesus was meek because he had the option to call 10,000 angels. So meekness is not a synonym for weakness. And what we find here is the meekest man on earth is trying to bring them into the promised land. And I would say to you, if anybody could have pulled off Matthew 5:5, it would be Moses, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Moses is the meekest man on earth. He's going to inherit this for Israel. And we're going to find out in a minute, the meekest man in the world was not meek enough to inherit the land. And therefore, we need one meek. We need one truly meek to inherit the earth for us. All right, let's move in this direction. Three questions. We started the first one last week. We're going to pick it up as we go. What is meekness? What's the problem with meekness? And how can we find help in this area of meekness? So what is it? What's the problem? How can we find help? First of all, what is meekness? We said it was strength under control, but I want to fill that definition out just a little bit. What I want you to see, and we're going to look here in the book of Numbers at Moses. I'm going to have you flip some pages with me. What we're going to see is Moses is not just showing strength under control. Moses does not just stop an ungodly response. He puts forth a righteous response. Meekness is not just biting your tongue. Meekness is not just holding your peace. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves burning on the inside, really struggling with something and kind of holding it back. That is not really meekness. Meekness is not just biting your tongue and holding back an ungodly response. Meekness is putting forth a godly response. Now, I want to show you this in the life of Moses. This is more than just strength under control. It's using your strength for the glory of God. Let me give you 5 episodes, and we're going to move really fast through these 5. The first one is Numbers 11. If you look at Numbers 11, I'm just going to flip along here and look at the 5 episodes. There are at least 6, but we're going to look at 5 places in Numbers where the people complain at Moses. And I want you to notice in every situation, not only does Moses bite his tongue, he goes far beyond that. He gives a godly response. And it's going to pick up as we go. First of all, chapter 11, verse 1 is the first one. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And of course, the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And so we're only a couple of days away from Sinai. The people begin to complain how agitating this would be for Moses. I mean, think about it. The people just saw the Exodus. They just saw God split the water as the nation walked through. And now they're complaining that God can't provide for them. And so Moses, verse 2, the people cried unto Moses and what? Moses what? Prayed unto the Lord and the fire was quenched. And so here they complain to Moses. Moses does so much more than just bite his tongue. What does he do? He prays on their behalf to the Lord. See the godly response there? It's positive, not just stopping a negative. All right, episode number 2 is the mixed multitude, and that begins in chapter 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." Of course, they forget the whips, the bricks, the oppression and all that that comes along with slavery. They're really a bunch of dreamers here. And so they begin to complain to Moses. And we talked about this passage several months ago. What we find in this text, and not only does Moses not lash out at the people, But Moses, once again, on their behalf, goes before the Lord. Verse 10, Moses heard the people. In verse 11, he said unto the Lord, and he begins to pray before God, and God gives them help. So I make the point once again, we see Moses, not only does he not lash out at the people, he puts forth a very godly response. Let's look at the third episode. That's in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And we're just touching on these quickly. This is with Miriam and Aaron, the one we spoke about last week. They complain about the Ethiopian woman. We have no idea who this is. Could be his wife, Zipporah. Could just be another woman that he married. Perhaps his first wife passed away. But they complain about Moses. And the Lord comes out and judges Miriam in verse 10. She is leprous, white as snow. Aaron looked upon Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. And so Miriam is judged. And we talked about last week, Miriam is probably the spokesman here. That's why she's being judged and not Aaron. But look at what Moses does in verse 13. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. You see what's happened three times now? Somebody complains against Moses. Not only does he stop this angry response, but he prays, he intercedes on their behalf. Not only is Moses withholding anger, Moses is putting forth a godly response. All right, two more real quick. Look at chapter 13, the evil report. This is episode 4. And if you look at verse 30, a very familiar passage. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had when they searched on the land. And so we find here that they begin to complain. Now, Moses is once again aggravated. But look at the response all the way down in chapter 14, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 13. Same episode here. Moses said unto the Lord, the Egyptians shall hear it. If you judge the people, the Egyptians will hear it. Verse 14. They will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. Now all the way to verse 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. You see what Moses is doing once again? Four times. Four episodes. They complain against Moses. Not only does he withhold an angry response, he prays on their behalf. He is concerned about them, and he's loving them even in the middle of this irritation. I'll give you one more over to chapter 16, the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. If you look at verse 2 and 3, sons of Korah and Reuben, the children of Reuben, they rise up before Moses with certain children of Israel, 250 princes in the assembly, the famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they say basically the same thing Miriam and Aaron said. You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And so we have an episode here once again. The people come, they complain to Moses. Now I want you to notice how Moses responds. Look at verse 8. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? Can you hear the concern in his voice? You know, this has happened five times here in the book of Numbers. The people complain. Lord judges the people. Moses knows that the sons of Korah are about to be wiped out, at least those that have complained. And what does Moses do? Rather than lashing out with anger, Moses withholds that anger response. And what does he do? He goes and he tries to encourage them to repent. Five times, five episodes. It's the same thing over and over again. In all five episodes, Moses not only controls himself, but he gives a godly response. A meek heart is not just strength under control. It's more than that. It's not just controlling yourself when you're aggravated. It takes the aggravation and it turns it into blessing, forgiveness, and grace. Put another way, Meekness is not just stopping an ungodly response, but putting forth a godly one. And what Moses does is far more than just bite his tongue. Listen, if you get cut off on Wade Hampton and you just bite your tongue and you just don't look at anybody around you and you're angry because of road rage, we have not really accomplished meekness. Meekness goes far above and beyond that. It does not just withhold some kind of judgment or anger. It puts forth a righteous response. So our definition of meekness is not just strength under control, though it is that. But it's using that strength for the glory of God. Let me do my best to illustrate this. I'll put it to you this way. A meek heart is not like a beaver dam, but like a hydroelectric dam. Now stick with me. A beaver dam merely stops the water. It sequesters the water. When I was a kid, I spent a good bit of time with my grandmother and grandfather, and we would take vacations to Vermont with them. They had a cabin there. And my grandfather would take me fishing where they had this beaver dam just up a little bit from where we would fish. And as you looked at the beaver dam, you'd discover that a beaver dam simply stops water. That's what most dams do. They simply control the power of the river. It slows down or stops the power of the river, controls the strength of the river, and that's all it does. But a hydroelectric dam is much more than just that. A hydroelectric dam does not just stop the power of the river. It does not just harness the power of the river. It puts out renewable energy. A hydroelectric dam has a valuable output. Meekness is not just holding back a fleshly response, but it has an output of a godly response. And that's what we're finding over and over in the book of Numbers. Moses does not just bite his tongue. He doesn't just hold his peace. He gives forgiveness. He gives grace. He intercedes on behalf of the people. He approaches them and begs them to repent. Moses is going out of his way to give a godly response in a time of agitation. Meekness means that when something comes into my life that tempts me to lash out, I'm not just going to withhold lashing out. I'm going to grant forgiveness, love, grace, and put forth virtue. Think about the cross. Think about the meekness of Jesus. Why was Jesus meek? When they mocked him on the cross, he did more than just withhold an angry response. What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what Jesus did in that moment is not just biting his tongue. It wasn't just holding his peace. There was an output there. It was like the hydroelectric. It did not just withhold anger coming out, which, of course, the Son of God does not have in his heart in that way. We find here that he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What about Joseph in the Old Testament, where Joseph does more than just not lash out at the brothers? Joseph extends love, humility, understanding. He even feeds them and takes care of their family. This is what we discover in the great Sermon on the Mount. When the Roman soldier tells you to carry his stuff for a mile, the right response is not just biting your tongue and getting through it. It's what? Taking it the extra mile. There's an output there. The Bible says if your brother has aught against you, the right response is not just to control your agitation, but seek them out, show love, and show some unity. Meekness is not just biting my tongue. Meekness has an output. And what I mean by this, if we're really going to be meek, it's going to be more than just not spazzing out when your roommate irritates you, right? It's going to be more than just withholding a comment when you're interacting with your spouse or with your kids and you're agitated. Or when a guy next to you or a gal next to you in a cubicle at work is annoying you, it's more than just not throwing something over the top, right? It's not just withholding some kind of angry response. It's putting forth love and putting forth grace. And this is everything we see in the cross. Jesus did not just withhold snide, sarcastic, arrogant comments, but he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All right, that's what meekness is. Now, what's the problem with meekness? Turn over to chapter 20 of Numbers. We'll stay in the same book here. The meek shall inherit the earth. Here's the problem with meekness. And most of you know this story well. We're going to find Moses coming to that breaking point. The passage says, "The meek shall inherit the earth, but the meekest of us cannot do that." We'll see the boiling point in just a minute. But let me say this before we do. There's a lot of tributaries in Moses' life kind of leading up to this moment where the Lord says, speak to the rock, and instead Moses strikes it. It's a sign of anger there. Of course, the Lord blesses that anyway, and water comes out. But the Lord says, call forth water. Moses lashes out with anger. Let me just give you three tributaries. I don't want to cover all the ground we've covered in Numbers. Three tributaries to kind of lead into this one boiling point of anger. I think we see socially, physically, and emotionally, Moses is just worn out. Now, first of all, socially, Moses has been worn down by constant negativity. At least five or six episodes in Numbers where they complain, the people are constantly agitating Moses. He's doing all he can. They carry all their complaint to him. And to put it frankly, Moses has had enough. The people are driving him crazy. And Psalm 1 warns us against that negativity that can come from the lost world or even Christians not walking in the gospel. That's why Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, I suggest to you that the frustration, the lashing out that Moses has in chapter 20 would never have taken place in chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. But when it happens over and over and over again, it just wears you down. And Moses has been worn out by the constant negativity of the people around him. Number two, he's worn out physically. I think we need to appreciate that. The effect of the wilderness wanderings in Moses' life and the life of the nation. And we're talking about a man that's over 100 years old, been walking in the desert for what feels like decades. I mean, they have their daily manna, but that's about all they've had. They're on the edge of dehydration daily. No surprise, of course, that the temptation of Christ took place after he was also tempted for 40 days. Moses is physically worn out. He's a target for temptation. Socially, he's worn out. Physically, he's worn out. And number three, emotionally, he's worn out. The text tells us there in here in chapter 20, this talks about the death of Miriam, one of the things we Christians believe, we don't only believe that the Bible is inspired, the content, we believe the arrangement is inspired. Certain things are put in certain order by the Holy Spirit. And when we went through the book of Numbers, one of the things we noted here in this passage is that the outburst of Moses comes right on the heels of the death of his sister. We know he loved his sister. They were very close. She is the one that put him in that little basket and floated him down the river, followed him as he was picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. She's the beloved sister. And what experience the death of Miriam had on Moses' rebellion, I don't know that we'll fully ever understand. But we have three tributaries that kind of lead into the life of Moses. Socially, physically, emotionally, he's worn out on all three fronts. And the Lord says, speak to the rock. And Moses is agitated, full of anger. He strikes the rock in anger. That's why verse 3 through 5, and the people showed with Moses, verse 3, and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die? They begin to complain. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. That's almost shocking. What is this text telling us? What does Numbers 20 teach us? It teaches us that even the meekest of us is what? Not meek enough to inherit the land. Not meek enough to inherit the earth. Congregation, can we be honest with ourselves to admit that we snap for much less than this? I mean, Moses snapped when a nation of 1 million people complained to him. Isn't it true that you and I snap when one person agitates us? When the guy in a cubicle next to you annoys you? When your spouse and you kind of get into it a little bit? One person and we'll snap. Here, we snap for much less than what happens in Moses' life here. Now, let me say this. None of us can pull off the beatitude. That's the problem with meekness. None of us has ever exercised the fullness of that meekness in order to inherit the land. It is true, the meek shall inherit the earth. The problem is, there is none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us has that kind of meekness in our hearts to inherit the land. And let me add this. Isn't it true that most of the time we show forth meekness, if we're really honest, a lot of times it's really a grab at more power, isn't it? Now, you philosopher types are aware that Nietzsche had a scathing rejection of meekness. Nietzsche the philosopher. And Nietzsche rejected meekness for this reason. He said that meekness is really a secret power play. It's the ultimate power play. It's the slave's way of exercising power over his master. The slave would say to the master, you need to be meek. He would preach and practice meekness. So then the master would practice meekness and treat the slave better. In Nietzsche's view, you only practice meekness so somebody else will be meek back to you. Nietzsche abhorred that it became the norm in the Western world. In other words, what Nietzsche is saying is this. The only time you ever divest yourself of power is when you plan to gain more power in the long run. In economics, they say, spend a little money and you'll gain a little more later. Well, Nietzsche would say, spend a little power and you'll gain more in the long run. And the fact is, he's right. In many ways, he's right. Most of the time we're meek, it's because we're trying to manipulate people. We're trying to make it a power play. Someone would see our meekness and then somehow we would benefit from that. You ever see a cop show where there's a standoff between an officer and a criminal? And they kind of have each other at gunpoint. And the officer says something like this. Look, I'm putting down my gun. No need to shoot each other here. Don't do anything crazy. You don't want to do this. Look at me put my gun down. Now you do the same thing. Now that looked like an act of meekness. And I'm glad the officer would do that, by the way. But in reality, he's only practicing meekness to gain a greater control over the criminal. And the fact of the matter is, that's how a lot of us operate day to day in interacting with each other. A husband becomes very insecure in his relationship with his wife. Is she into other guys? Would she be if she had the opportunity? And so he begins to think to himself, I'll give her a little bit of power now, and that will keep her in check from wanting more power later. I'll give her power over the money. I'll give her power over the kids. I'll give her power over the household. And then she will not desire to go into the workplace where she may find something better. What is that man doing? Divesting himself of power so he can find a greater power in the end. A student has a difficult teacher. The student thinks, I'll never get an A in this class. But if I make the teacher feel like they're really in control, maybe then they'll give me an A. So the student sets up that meeting and they humble themselves. They make the teacher feel empowered. Make them feel like there's no personality conflict in the room. What is the student doing? Spending a little power to gain a little bit more. If you and I are in tune with what takes place in Washington, and I imagine most of you are, anytime a politician gives up power, what are you immediately thinking? They're making a grab for power in another direction, right? Give something up here, gain something over here. And Nietzsche has a point. Much of the time what we see today is meekness is really a form of manipulation. It's the ultimate form of manipulation. We'll humble ourselves before other people. We'll empower people. But in reality, what we're only doing is spending power in order to gain more power in the long run. See, even when you and I think we're being meek, if you look at the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin, why are you really practicing meekness? The truth comes out that in actuality, it's really a great grab at power. That's the problem with meekness. There is none meek. There is none righteous. And the meekest man on earth will lash out. And if you and I are not lashing out, chances are we're simply using meekness as a form of manipulation. Now, I want to close on the last point. What is the solution here? What is the solution? How can we be meek people? Now, let's take this in two steps. Turn to Psalm 37 with me, if you will. Psalm 37. And this is the text in which Jesus actually draws the beatitude, blessed are the meek. It's right there in verse 11 of chapter 37, Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And it's also in verse 9, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So Psalm 37 is where Jesus draws us. Now, what's the problem in Psalm 37? If you look at verse 1, the problem is this. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And so what the psalmist is feeling is this. There's an offense. There's some kind of oppression that's going on in his life, and he's wanting to lash out. He doesn't want to bless the enemies. He wants to curse the enemies. And let me say this. There is something very righteous about that, is there not? I mean, the fact is, we are created in God's image, and we all have a sense of justice. When we see the poor oppressed, when we see the powerless being kind of put down underfoot, and so all of us want to see justice, and that's because we're in God's image. Even those that deny the truth of God, even those that tell us there is no God, still have a sense of justice in their hearts. I'm always amazed when these, William Kunstler type ACLU lawyers defend the weak and the oppressed. On the one hand, they hold on to only the strong survive, and then they're trying to help out the oppressed. There's some kind of conflict going on in that when they stand in a courtroom. All of us, because we are in God's image, have a sense of justice. But what happens sometimes is that we have justice gone wild. And that's what's happening in Psalm 37, where there's oppression, there's all kinds of aggravation taking place, and the psalmist is not really out for the glory of God, at least underneath here. He's struggling to hold back a poor response. Now, how can we be godly people? How can we have a meek response? I'm going to do this real quick. I want you to notice all the commands that go into this. Verse 3, trust in the what? Trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. You see what's happening here? Trust, delight, rest. What is the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying that the secret to meekness is to trust in God. It's to commit my way to God. In other words, I can give a meek response if I know God will vindicate the righteous. But I have to know that for sure. I have to be able to trust God. And the question is this, congregation, how can we trust God when we're being agitated, when we're overcome by some kind of evil? How can we trust the Lord? And the answer that we're going to give here, we're going to kind of really touch on next week when we get to Easter, and it's this. How can I trust God? What evidence do I have that if I give a meek response, God will take care of me? What evidence do I have that if somebody takes advantage of me, the Lord will take care of that? The answer is this. It's found in the cross. And it's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it not? Because Jesus gave a meek answer, and God raised him from the dead. We have one that was abused by mankind, beaten, spit on, mocked. All of his personal rights were violated, and the Bible says he opened not his mouth. And with great meekness, Jesus even said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When I look at the cross and when I look at the resurrection, I see the ultimate example of the vindication of the meek. When I look at Jesus, I see, yes, the meek actually did inherit the earth. Isn't that the story of the Bible? In Genesis, God created man and put him in a garden, right? What happened when Adam was expelled from the garden? He was disinherited. He disinherited the earth. No longer had that kind of dominion that he was originally given. Then all the way in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from a city, more specifically, from a garden. What's happening in Genesis is man is disinherited. What's happening in Revelation is the meek have inherited the earth. Jesus Christ gives the ultimate response of meekness, and he is vindicated in the resurrection. If God can vindicate Jesus when he gives a meek response, isn't it reasonable that if you and I will respond in meekness, God will take care of us, and God will see that things turn out for his glory in our lives? The cross and the resurrection is the ultimate vindication of the meek. I'll give you one statement, and we're going to close in prayer. If the resurrection took place, how could we not practice meekness? But if the resurrection did not take place, shouldn't you take matters into your own hands? Shouldn't you? Think about that as we go to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Ask the men to prepare